In the service about a moment of worship, but I feel like we've kind of had a little moment of worship just right now. Many of you, I hope all of you have. What a great day today, isn't it? I mean, it is just exciting to see the way God is moving in people's hearts and lives. And I started thinking as I was preparing for this service, 14 years ago, I came here to be pastor at Corinth. And a lot of things have changed. You know, landscape has changed just a little bit here at Corinth. We do some things differently. There's, you know, some other things going on, different people maybe as you look around. But one thing has not changed. When we first came, we sat down with the church, really everybody. We had lunch on the grounds and we sat down and we said, basically, what are our core biblical values? What are those things in the scripture that we know all believers ought to be doing, we ought to be about, we're gonna hang everything on these? What are our core biblical values? And the church really enumerated seven different things that would be core biblical values for us. And they are actually listed up here on the board right now. And in the last 14 years, those have not changed. And I would even suggest to you in the last 2,000 years, these have not changed, that these are significant core biblical values that the Lord would put weight and value on. And today, I'm not really here to talk about all of our seven core biblical values. I really want to talk about worship. William Shaw, who is our minister of worship and administration, he and I have had kind of this ongoing dialogue. Like, what does it look like when we have done well in terms of worship? When what is worship and what does it take for us to worship the Lord? And how do we as church leaders lead other people to a place of worship? And I want you to understand, I'm not talking about a worship service. That's different. And I hope that through the course of this you'll see. But I really want us to focus on that and to have a good biblical basis for it. And so I'm beginning a sermon series, but specifically today I want us just to ask the question, what is worship? And so I'm going to invite you, would you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4? I'm going to start reading in verse 13, John 4, 13. If you want to look along in that red pew Bible that's in the pew rack there in front of you, it's on page 752. What's happening in the passage of Scripture that we're about to look at? Jesus has got his core group of 12 followers, his disciples, and they are traveling. And at this particular place, most of Jesus' ministry, he is a Jewish person with Jewish followers, and he's ministering to Jewish people. But on this particular occasion, he's traveling through a place where the people are primarily not Jewish. And so he stops at this well in town, and he rests, and he sends the disciples on, and they start preparing food. But as he is resting there at the well, this woman comes along to draw water, and Jesus starts a conversation with her. And he asks her for water, and she's shocked because Jewish people didn't normally associate with non-Jewish people. And he says to her, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me for water, and I'd give you living water that would spring up in you so you'd never thirst again, and it would provide eternal life." Well, that really takes us right to where we're going to pick up today. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, 'Go, call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true.'" So Jesus starts this conversation about life, eternal life, and about living water. And she says, "Man, that is exactly what I want." And really, some truth comes out in this conversation. She says, then I won't have to come here and draw water. And we begin to see there's a reason that this woman comes out in the middle of the day to draw water when nobody else was doing that. She's the talk of the town. She's the one that people gossip about and say bad things about. She moves from husband to husband. She's living with somebody that's not her husband. And this is the woman that Jesus has entered into a conversation with about eternal life. And so Jesus then begins to get very personal, right? He tells her things that probably a stranger should not know about you. But he's Jesus, and I believe he's looking into this lady's heart and seeing what is really there. And so because I believe she is uncomfortable with this conversation, it makes an abrupt turn. She decides, I'm going to change topics here. And so let's keep reading. Verse 19. Sir, the woman said, I can perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. You see, like, he's talking about her husband, and she's suddenly like, let's talk about worship just a minute. Verse 21, Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I'm going to stop right there, and this woman ends up believing in Jesus, trusting in who he is and seeing that he is the Messiah, and she goes and tells other people, and they come and they believe. But what I want to focus on is the strange sort of change in direction that this takes. Jesus teaches us something about worship, and I believe it's something that we can really gain from. First, let's talk about what worship is not. Worship is not limited to a particular place. Verses 20 and 21 here, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. When Jesus died on a cross, something very unusual happened. Now, I talked about this not too terribly long ago, but there was a veil in the temple that was torn in two. Why? What did that represent? Why would God do that as a part of a series of miracles that he is performing? Well, if you're in the Old Testament, if you're going into the tabernacle or into the temple, there were limits, there were boundaries. God's presence was said to be housed in the Holy of Holies. And now, if you were not a Jewish person, you could only come so close to the Holy of Holies before you had to stop. There were walls, there were doorways. And so you would go through a doorway. As a Jewish woman, you could come a little closer. As a Jewish man, you could come a little closer. As a priest, you could come a little closer. And as the high priest only one time a year, and only after you had cleansed yourself, could you walk into God's presence through the inner door. That veil was the inner door. And Jesus tears it open through his death and resurrection. But what does that mean? It means God is not limited to any place. It means that there's no rule on you about when you can worship God and be close to him. Like, we call this thing that we're doing right now a worship service. But that doesn't mean that you have to be gathered in here to worship God. Listen to this. This passage of scripture is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. A long, long time ago, I was a teenager. I know. And as an older teenager, high school, college, my younger sister was an amazing swimmer. She ended up swimming in college. She's been to the Olympic training camp. She is just a spectacular swimmer. But in order to get to that place, she was part of this really difficult regimen that included her diet and weightlifting. And in the school year and through the summer and all that kind of thing, she had to be at swim practice at a local college pool at 5 a.m. Guess who got to drive her there? Right? I know that's what every teenage boy wants to do, drive his little sister to swimming, right? So on this particular morning, I'm driving her to the pool. It's a 45-minute drive to get to this place where we've got to go. I drop her off, and as I'm turning to come back home, I had this tape. Now, just in case you're not familiar with tapes, those are before iPhones and before CDs. After 8-tracks. Okay, anyway, I'm going a little too far with that. Okay, so I put this tape in, and it played this song that we just heard a minute ago, Arise, My Love. And in that song, there is this moment, right, where everything kind of stops, it slows down, and it gets into that sin, where are your shackles? Death, where is your sting? Hell has been defeated. The grave could not hold the king, right? And it's this high holy moment. I hope you're having a high holy moment right now. They don't let me sing in the choir, and that's why. But in that moment, I'm like Uncle Wiley Williams. Do y'all know him? He says, you got to bear down. And I was bearing down. You know, like I am blasting that song from my car stereo. I am worshiping the Lord. I'm at this intersection. I look over, and there's a guy looking at me like, yeah, he thinks I'm completely crazy at that point. But you know what? It didn't matter a whole lot. Because it wasn't just me singing. In that moment, heaven was singing. And I was not alone in my car. I was in the throne room of God's grace. Do you know what I'm talking about? It was a powerful moment of worship for me. So powerful, I still remember it from when I was a kid. God was clearly in that moment. Now, you don't have to be in a sanctuary to have a worshipful moment like that. What Jesus did for us on the cross was when we go in the baptistry, we're representing, we've invited Jesus into our lives, into our hearts, and God gives us the gift of His Holy Spirit. God's power begins to live in us. And that is what creates those high and holy moments, is God moving. I want to say to you, worship is not limited to a particular place. And it isn't limited to a particular element of a worship service, right? Jesus talks to him, to this lady, and he says to her, God wants worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Does he say God wants worshipers who worship in a traditional worship style? No, good answer. Ding, ding, ding. Does he say God wants worshipers who worship with contemporary worship music? No, good answer. Ding, ding, ding. Does he say your worship service has really got to be free of distractions or errors? No. Does he say the air conditioning needs to be set right in order for worship to truly happen? Some of you are nodding, yes, it really should be. But that is not, I'm sorry. You should see things from where I'm standing. Anyway, fortunately, no, he doesn't say that. He wants worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. Does he say you have to dress like the pastor? No. Does he say dress like William Shaw? No. There's not a dress code for worship. I want to be very careful what I'm saying. I totally get, yeah, we want to give God our best in everything, of course. But what I'm saying is Jesus is looking for us to worship in spirit and in truth. It isn't necessarily the pieces of the service that matter the most. So according to Greek scholars, Martin Gingrich, the idea, I wondered, what does this mean that we would worship God in spirit? What are we talking about there? In the Holy Spirit? In my spirit? Like, what are we talking about? And so they tell us, they say, The idea here is that our inner self would be filled with a kind of pure worship for the Lord that has nothing to do with times, places, ceremonies, or the firm forms of worship that we often mistake for worship itself. Worshiping the Lord has to do with giving, your spirit, giving God all he's worth, pure and simple. And truth, worshiping God in truth, is about recognizing all that is true and right about him and then acting accordingly. What's God worth to you? Let's talk about what worship is instead of what worship is not. Worship is a proper appreciation of God's character. There's so much that the Bible says about worship. I mean, really, it's just crazy that there's so much in there about what it looks like to worship God and maybe what God's expectations are for us as we come to this place where we talk about worship. There's no way that I can cover it all. And so really, we're going to do several weeks here to talk about it. But just in general, we're talking about what is worship. Listen to these scriptural ideas about worship. God doesn't need our worship. We are required to worship him and him alone. We're encouraged to sing, dance, pray, raise our hands, lay prostrate, kneel, bow, and be silent before him. We should worship God in the sanctuary, in our homes, and when we travel. We should worship individually and corporately, as a congregation and as families. The Old and New Testaments have got 9 different words that they translate worship. One word. You feel like we're missing out on something there? Worship often means to bow down, to prostrate. Excuse me. We don't want to mess that one up, do you? Prostrate oneself out of respect. That brings a whole new meaning to worship right there. Bowing down to the Lord can mean bowing your will and becoming a servant of another. There's a sense of reverence and respect that go along with this. Our modern word worship is a compound word that means worth-ship. It is giving God what he is worth. So let me ask you, what's God worth? You know, from a biblical perspective, he's worth everything. The stuff that I got, you know, sometimes we think in terms of pulling out your wallet and putting something in the offering plate when it goes by. Like, we like to think sometimes in the church, well, 10% belongs to the Lord. But that's wrong. 100% belongs to the Lord. He just asks us to give 10% to the church. All of what we have, everything I have, belongs to him. All of the stuff that I've got, all of who I am. From a biblical perspective, every breath I breathe, it's a gift to me from God. Every time this old heart of mine pushes a little fluid through my body, it's a gift that he has given to me. What is God worth? He's worth everything. If I give him back everything I have, everything that I am, everything I think and feel, the way I act, the way I react, all of it, I still come up short. He's Almighty God. I owe him everything. I don't have enough to give to God to show what he's worth. It kind of changes the way you look at worship, doesn't it? I hope so. There's a classic definition of worship that says it is giving God our mind's attention, our heart's affection, and our life's devotion. And that's worship. That means you can do that anytime, anywhere, any place. Matter of fact, hopefully it means you're doing it all the time, all the places, everywhere you find yourself. We realize who God is, how magnificent, how powerful, how amazing. That is when I believe we bow ourselves before this God. We change our will to get in line with his will and do the things he wants. That's when we make our lives a living sacrifice to God. Worship happens when you have a right appreciation for God's character. I spent a little time in Australia, 2.5 months or so, something like that. And I thought what was going to happen is I'd get on an airplane and I'd fly to Atlanta. And then, because, you know, when you die, you go through Atlanta on your way to, anyway. So I thought that I'd go through Atlanta and then my next flight would take me east toward Australia. But instead, that was not the case. I got on a plane, I did go through Atlanta, but then I went to LAX. I crossed the continent, got off the plane there, got on another plane. I crossed the Pacific Ocean to Australia, landed in Sydney, got off the plane there, got on another plane. I crossed another continent, Australia, and I landed in a place called Perth on Western Australia. And while I was there, some people said, hey, we should go to the beach while you're here. I was like, cool. I mean, it literally was cool because it was wintertime. But anyway, we went to the beach, and I'm standing out there on the beach, and I'm looking out at the Indian Ocean. What's it called now? It was the Indian Ocean when I was there, but now I think it's the Antarctic or something. Anyway, you know, they change oceans and planets. Did you know that? Anyway, that's a totally different subject. But I'm standing on the shore, and I'm looking out at the Indian Ocean, and I'm struck by, man, how many times have I stood on the eastern shore of the United States and looked out at the Atlantic and been amazed at how big God is? Do you know what I'm talking about? And now, at that point, I've crossed an ocean and two continents, and I'm looking at a different ocean altogether. And I'm thinking how big and powerful God is and how small I am in comparison. And the God who was God in Australia, standing there on the coast, was the same God who was living and active here in Virginia in your heart, in your life at that moment. This is a big, powerful God. And I think sometimes we miss that, the appreciation of just how enormous God is, how powerful, how all-knowing, how amazing He is. Psalm 86:9 says, all the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and you do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. You have an appreciation for who God is, the magnitude of this God we serve. And maybe in that, you have an appreciation for just how small you are in comparison. We're talking about what worship is. Worship is to be conducted in a right spirit. And maybe attitude, I don't know, that might not be the right word. But in the right, we're supposed to have the right spirit. Did you know that when you come into this sanctuary and are a part of our worship service, if you sing songs, you're not necessarily worshiping God? Did you know that if you drop money in the offering plate, you're not necessarily worshiping God? Did you know that if you follow along through the order of service, you're not necessarily worshiping God? I don't know, maybe attitude is the best word to describe it. That our attitude, our heart toward God has to be right. He wants us to worship in spirit. My beautiful wife, she is actually in children's church today. You need to pray for her. She and I have been married for 23 years today. Thank you. That's right. Yeah. It's been a piece of cake for me. She, on the other hand, woo, y'all pray, right? Early on, it's been a while, you know, like right now my kids are a little older. They're relatively well-adjusted adult human beings. They're, you know, 15 to 19, you know. But when my kids were younger, we had a lot of days where, I don't know if you can relate to this or not, but you're getting up and you got a lot to do because it's Sunday, you know, and you're trying to pull these kids together and get out of the house. And I don't know, maybe you're packing diaper bags and trying to figure out about lunch and all that. And you're like, come on, let's go. Let's get out the door, right? And this doesn't happen to you, I'm sure. You know, y'all probably, you go, baby, could you hurry it along? Like, you probably are always just sweet as Dixie Crystal. But every once in a while, we get an edge in our voices. Do you know what I'm talking about? Say, oh me. All right, the rest of y'all are lying. Anybody didn't say, oh me? We're not talking about worship anymore. We're talking about lying now. And you get in the car, right? And the kids are like, he's touching me. Make him stop touching me. And you're like, you better stop touching him right now. We're going to do a little Bible study on the wrath of God, right? You know, like, do y'all know what I mean? And you come into church and everybody's angry. And you bust in the doors of the church and somebody goes, hey, how are you today? And what do you say? Fine. That's exactly right. You lie to them, don't you? I'm fine. Kids are fine. Everybody's fine. Why do you ask? You know? And then in order to get the spotlight off you, you go, how are you? And what do you say? Fine. Right? Or good. I'm good. Good. Everything's good. But you put up a front, a facade, a mask, and you're not being you. You're not being real. You're not genuine, sincere. I mean, that would shock people, right? If you walked in there, how are you? You're like, have you met my wife? That would not be the right thing to do. I'm sorry. My wife puts up with a lot of crazy. Not just my kids either. It is often for me when I come in here and we start singing and I am struck by God. And he says to me, you need to take the mask off. Don't be hypocritical. No false front here. No insincerity. You can say you're fine, but I know what's going on in your heart. And I have to say, God, I'm sorry. Let this be about you and not about me. You know, who cares if we got here 5 minutes later than I wanted to? You know, who cares if they touched each other in the back seat? That's not what's important. You, God, are what's important. And it's in a sense of humility, maybe in a sense of neediness, that God makes himself known to us. Listen to this. This is from Psalm chapter 50, verse 14. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you'll honor me. The day of trouble? How about 2 Corinthians chapter 12? This is beginning in verse 7. This is the great Apostle Paul. The great Apostle Paul. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And we like to stop right there, but that's not where Paul stopped. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Maybe we need to go to God and say, God, I need a thorn in my flesh. I need a messenger of Satan to torment me. Help me to be weak, to be needy. Why on earth would you pray that? Because that's when God shows up. That's how he makes himself known as strong, is in my weakness. So what if a strong person does something? Of course they do. They're strong. What happens when a messed up, mixed up, broken person who has nothing does something miraculous? It isn't because they were so good. It's because an almighty God worked and moved in them, through them. I think our attitude before God matters, our spirits when we come to worship. And I would also add to that, worship has to be conducted in truth in our lives. Your attitude's not all there is, you know? Genuine worship has to do with God revealing something of himself to us. Him making himself known and us recognizing that thing about God and living according to that. Listen to this. This is Psalm 66, 18. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. James 4, 3. When you ask, you don't receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God doesn't accept just any old thing we want to offer. When he reveals something to us, we're supposed to do something with it, something about it. The Bible often calls that repentance or change. I heard this guy speak one time. This is a long time ago. There's a guy named John Piper. And I don't know if you're familiar with him. He's kind of a famous pastor these days. But when I heard him, he was not really famous. He was speaking about the supremacy of God. I just want you to let that sink in a minute. The supremacy of God. God is supreme. He is above. He is stronger. He is more in every situation. And so Piper is preaching in his church about the supremacy of God. You know, Isaiah chapter 6, it's this picture of God who is high and lofty, and angelic beings worship him, but they don't touch the ground because they're not that worthy, right, to be there. And Isaiah comes in front of this almighty, supreme God, and his response to encountering this God is, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. He's saying, I'm ruined. I'm destroyed because I'm sinful. My lips are sinful. My people are sinful. I can't be in the presence of this holy God. And Piper, as he goes through that, he talks about, I'm struck as I'm sitting there and I'm listening. He talks about how supreme God is over everything and that Satan is given some time on this earth. He's given a little bit of time to roam and to rage and to do the things that he wants to do, but there is a day that is coming when God is going to set things right. And what will matter most then is not how good you behaved, but whether or not you connected with this supreme God, whether or not you went to him, whether or not you chose to follow after him. And in that day, God turns everything around and sets things right. That's a pretty good message. But then Piper talks about, in his church, he preached that message. And this family comes forward and they talk about how they had a child who had been sexually abused. And they said, we were without hope. But we've encountered the supreme God today. We thought there is no hope for this child because of the brokenness of this world. But we believe that God's going to make things right eventually. That God is going to move. And when you have an encounter like that, it changes you. The truth of who God is changes the way you see the world and the way you see yourself. So I want to ask you today, are you worshiping God in spirit and truth? Or are you just coming to an hour here at the church? I asked if we could change around our order of service today. And so I'm going to invite our musicians to come, the choir to come. What I want to invite you to do today is worship. I mean, really worship. Come before God in spirit and in truth.